Hope you were able to catch the theme of God's abundant provision again and again and again through those various scripture readings. We come to our sermon today entitled Immeasurably More, Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. I'm going to begin reading halfway through verse 17 down through 21. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. The widow of Zarephath was down to her last bit of flour and oil. She was picking up sticks to go home to make a fire, to use the last bit of flour and oil to bake a small loaf of bread that she and her son can eat it and then die of starvation. Well, in that process, she meets up with the prophet. And Elijah tells her, "No, don't do that. Don't go home and make one for you and your son. Make a loaf for me and bring me some water." And she explains what she's doing. He says, "No, do what I said anyway." So she does. And in doing so, she unleashes a miracle that lasts, I'm not sure how long. But it lasts, and it lasts, because her oil never ran out, her flour jar was never empty, and her son and she ate and ate and ate and ate. Now, she was catching a little bit of a glimpse of what Paul is talking about here, this idea of immeasurably more. How do you measure an unending jar of oil? Well, it did end eventually when the rains came back and the drought was over, but during that time, it couldn't be exhausted. The flour was always there. The oil was always there. Paul's exclamation here at the end of chapter 3 kind of hits on that theme. This is indeed a doxology. It's an ascription of praise. It's Paul kind of just bursting out in joy and praise of God. Now, he says, to him who is able. The hymn there is not all that difficult to figure out who he's talking about, right? He's been talking about that hymn for three chapters now. This is the one for whom Paul sought grace and peace for his readers in chapter 1, verse 2. This is the one that he praised in chapter 1 for giving us every spiritual blessing in Christ. This is the one who in love chose us and predestined us. According to his grace, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He marked us in him with the Holy Spirit. This is the one who placed all things under Christ and granted us resurrection power. This same one, because of his great love and mercy, gave us spiritual life when we were dead in transgressions and sins. He seated us with Christ in the heavenly realms. By grace he saved us, not of works, lest we should boast. We who were far away, he brought near in Christ. And by the work of Christ, we are members of his household. So Paul pauses here at the end of this long doctrinal section that made up the first three chapters of the book. And he pauses to praise this God that he's been teaching us about for all those chapters. Now, this is not uncommon in Paul. There's at least eight other times where he bursts out in these doxological sorts of statements following a doctrinal exposition of one sort or another. But these doxologies show Paul's heart, don't they? He's so thrilled with the gospel and the God of the gospel that he can't seem to help himself. He just offers praise out of just genuine exuberance for the gospel. I don't know, is The Price is Right still on TV? It is? Okay, I haven't seen it in years, but there you have exuberance. That guy calls out your name, "Come on down!" Do they still do that? Anyway, people go down there and they get down to the front Then what's happening? They're jumping around. They're screaming and yelling and everything else. That's exuberance. And even when they do talk, they're supposed to, I guess they say where they're from or something like that. Half the time, they don't even make any sense because they're all excited. All over a few human prizes that they might possibly win. Now, we can understand that, can't we? You know, you have the chance of winning all kinds of neat stuff. But Paul's exuberance here is profound. It's rooted deeply in the love, mercy, and grace of God that he's been expounding on for many verses now. Now, he doesn't go jumping around. At least he didn't say that he did. But his heart is soaring in praise of God here in this short little doxology. Now, the NIV doesn't reflect the literal statement here very well at all. The King James and the NAS both do a better job. King James says, "Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us." NAS is very similar. "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think." And it's a fascinating construction there of kind of heaping words on top of one another. Hendrickson understands this pretty well. We have the quotes for you today in the tan sheet if you want to follow along. Excuse me. "On this point, the apostle, who relishes superlatives, speaks very strongly. Literally, he says, 'Now to him,' that is, to God triune, 'who is able to do superabundantly above all that we ask or imagine or think or conceive.' In order to appreciate fully what is implied in these words, it should be noted that Paul's reasoning has taken the following steps. God is able to do all we ask him to do. B, he is able to do all that we dare not ask but merely imagine. C, he can do more than this. D, far more. E, very far more." You start getting the idea of how Paul has heaped word upon word here to put this into a superlative. Now, when you're praying, do you ever think, "Well, I can't ask for that," doubting that God would somehow respond to that request? Now, if it's something silly, that's okay. But if it's a legitimate thing, "But you know, I can't ask that. He certainly wouldn't do that." Isn't that what Abraham did when he was interceding for Lot and the city of Sodom? He kept getting more and more apologetic. "Oh, don't be angry. Don't be angry. I'm going to ask one more time. One more time." But then he quits before he gets down to one. I think God would have spared the city had he endured in his intercession. He gave up asking. He thought that he couldn't ask anymore. Have you ever given up praying for loved ones because they're too tough of a nut to crack? Do you pray for the prominent enemies of the gospel? Why not? Are they beyond God's power to call to himself? Remember Jesus' parable about the unjust judge and the widow? Now, he didn't give a rip about her or about justice or anything, but she kept coming and coming and coming and finally says, "Okay, fine, here, have what," you know. Now, he doesn't give us that parable to teach us how God responds to us. The parable is given to us to teach us to keep on asking. God is just and he cares about you. But Jesus is teaching us to ask and ask and ask. Do you really believe that God hears and cares? Or do you think that your requests are somehow beyond his interest? He is able to do way beyond our ability to imagine. That's a lot. That's a whole lot. Let me repeat Hendrickson's words. "In order to appreciate fully what is implied in these words, it should be noted that Paul's reasoning has taken the following steps. A, God is able to do all we ask him to do. B, he is even able to do what we dare not ask but merely imagine. C, he can do more than this. D, far more. E, very far more." Get that. That's really what Paul is saying here. James told us that we don't have because we don't ask. And then when we do ask, we ask in order to indulge our own lusts. In our praying, we need to seek God and seek His kingdom, just like in everything else. And God promises to hear us. So God cares about our circumstances, and He's able to do marvelous things. Paul was witnessing these things firsthand, wasn't he? He knew for sure that God was able. He was seeing Gentiles come to Christ. How unimaginable was that for a first century zealous Pharisee? That was pretty out there. See what Christ can do? Now, Paul has specific things in mind. Hendrickson goes on to say, and this is that second quote there, "Moreover, the apostle immediately adds that he is not dealing with abstractions. The omnipotence which God reveals in answering prayer is not a figment of the imagination, but is in line with, according to, that mighty operation of his power that is already at work within us. It called us out of darkness and brought us into the light, changed children of wrath into dearly loved sons and daughters, brought about reconciliation between God and man and between Jew and Gentile. It is God's infinite might which he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and which is now operative in our own parallel spiritual resurrection." That's what God's able to do. Paul has seen unimaginable things in his own conversion and now in his ministry out in the world of uniting Jew and Gentile into one body in Christ. So why not believe that God is able to do even more than that? Kids, let me talk to you. Now, you all know that I like baseball, and you know that I'm an Orioles fan. Matter of fact, Tim and I went this past Wednesday night. Was it this past Wednesday? Yeah, to the Orioles game. Left early, though, because the game started late. Now, the Orioles aren't doing so well this year. They've lost a whole lot more games than they've won. What seems unimaginable to me this year is that the Orioles would get in the World Series. Agreed? That's pretty unimaginable. They would need to win probably, about 20 more games than the Yankees and the Red Sox for the rest of the year to be able to do that. That's just not going to happen. That's unimaginable. They're not going to make it this year. They won't make the playoffs. They're going to be the worst team in their division. That's just where they are. That's unimaginable. But if for some reason God wanted the Orioles in the World Series this year, is he prevented from doing that? Can't God put them there if he wants to? Couldn't he make the Yankees lose 30 games straight? Of course he could. Could he have our guys hit home runs every time they get up to bat? Of course he could. He is able to do even that which we can't imagine on a regular human level. Now, I don't know that God is all that concerned whether or not the Orioles get into the World Series, but he is concerned about us. He's concerned about us as broken, hurting, sinful people, and he cares about that. And he invites us to pray, to come to him, to find rest and comfort and help whenever we need it. So you need to do that. You need to rest in Jesus, first of all, as your Savior from sin. And then go to God in prayer about the other concerns you have. Because he's able to do more than what you can even imagine. So you need to pray. And you need to trust Jesus. Okay? Well, Paul concludes his doxology with the idea that the glory goes to God. To him is the glory, he says. Verse 21, "To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Now, Gordon Clark, in his commentary, said this about the particular translation there. The translation, restricted to the Greek words, lacks a verb. That's not all that unusual in Paul either, where he just doesn't put the verb in there and you got to figure out what he meant. "One may understand an imperative or an indicative. To him be the glory, or to him is the glory. The first fits the church. To him be the glory in the church, lest Let not the church forget to glorify him. But this construction does not fit the next phrase. We cannot say, let Christ not forget to glorify him. Hence, the indicative is better than the infinitive. I think that's an error there. I think he meant the imperative. That's what he's talking about. But the book said infinitive. I think that was just an error. Okay. God's glory is, as a matter of fact, displayed in the church and in Christ. Or one may say God's glory is displayed in the church and by Christ. The other possibility, which seems the best, is God's glory is displayed in the church by Christ's work of founding it and caring for it. The only objection to this third interpretation is that it assigns two different meanings to the word in. But all languages have words with more than one meaning, and often enough use the two meanings in one sentence. Consider the pinch hitter hit for the clumsy first baseman and won the game for the team. The first means instead of. The second one does not. So he doesn't see that as a real issue in interpreting it this way. And I agree with his understanding there. Right here in the church, there is greater glory being displayed than in all the grandeur of the most fabulous mountain scene or a glorious sunset. There's more glory here. I hope you don't mind a personal reference, Finkbeiners, but recently they spent a few days at our cabin. And while they were there, they went to Watkins Glen State Park. Beautiful place. You can hike up the gorge trail and see magnificent waterfalls and that sort of thing. Brad said to me after they got back, that place is a true national treasure. That place all of you should go. I agree with that. It's beautiful. It is magnificent, but there is greater glory right here in this room than at Watkins Glen, as beautiful as it is. This God who has, can, and will do more than we can imagine is here binding us together in Christ. See, even here there's a small allusion to that union with Christ that we've talked about time and time again throughout the first three chapters. I love what the Westminster Confession says about the church in chapter 25, articles 4 and 5. This is also in your tan sheet. This Catholic, meaning universal, this Catholic church hath been sometimes more, sometimes less visible. And particular churches, which are members thereof, are more or less pure, according to the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced, ordinances ministered, and public worship performed more or less purely in them. The purest of churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error. Get that. The purest church is subject to mixture and error. And some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, there shall always be a church on earth to worship God according to his will. The church is a mess, aren't we? I mean, look around. We're a mess. And connections of churches have their difficulties and their political strategies and this and that going on. It's a wonder she has survived. This mess is what God intends to use for his greatest display of glory. Do you ever think that it's possible, we don't have hard numbers on it, but it's certainly possible that the church is larger now on the earth than it has ever been? Because of the amount of people here, because of the spread of the gospel over the last 2,000 years, it may now be more strong, more messing my words up there. It may be larger and stronger now than ever. That isn't often the way we think. We think everything's in decline. That's not necessarily true. The God who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all we can ask or imagine, is still building his church in the world. He's still forgiving guilty sinners, absolving them of their sin by faith in the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's pretty unimaginable just in itself. And people from every nation are still coming to Zion into this grand and glorious kingdom over which Christ rules. So even though it is proper to understand Paul's statement here in the indicative, as Clark pointed out, that it's a statement of what is, isn't there an implied imperative, though, along with it? If this is so, if God's glory is shining out through the church, shouldn't we take up the praise of God ourselves with vigor and with delight and praise Him all of our days? Beyond that, we ought to pass the delight for the worship of God on to our kids so that God will be praised throughout all generations. The Lord assures us here that He will be praised throughout all eternity, forever and ever, as Paul said. And that is good. Let's meet with our Savior at His table.